Morning. So grateful to see you guys here this morning and enjoy worshiping together with you. For years as a kid, I was always a little embarrassed about my first name. My parents, maybe they're not here, so no offense to them or to my grandfather who I was named after. But as a kid, I didn't want my first name getting out because I knew what often was likely to follow. And it's an unusual name if you don't know it. And now I'm proud to wear it. I think it's a good, strong name. But back then, it was a different story. So my first name is Verle. V-E-R-L-E. Now, I always hated the first day of school because the teachers would do the roll call on that first day and they pronounced it wrong every time. And because my last name is Vaughn, I'd be down at the bottom of the roll. And so my name was the last name that all the kids would hear and remember. And I can still almost feel the emotion of as the teacher's going down the list and it's getting closer and closer to my name and the anxiety is building in my heart. And then finally she would say it really loud with a question mark because she wasn't quite sure how to pronounce it. And she would call out, Verle Vaughn. And all the kids would look around the room and who in the world is named Verle Vaughn? And the same thing happened at doctor's appointments. And it still does to this day. The nurse will come out into the room and now I just kind of chuckle, Verle Vaughn. But once the kids at school learned how to pronounce my name, then it was not unusual for the boys to make fun of that. And then I was known as Verle the girl. And so if we're honest, we've probably all had experiences or are connected to someone or something that maybe we've been embarrassed about. Maybe when you were dating, you dreaded taking your girlfriend or your boyfriend to the family gathering because you knew your crazy aunt was going to be there and she would say the same weird things that she always says. Or maybe your embarrassment comes from a job that you were tied to in the past or even currently, or maybe it was where you're from. I have a family relative whose job used to be, doesn't have this job anymore, was to deliver and pick up portable toilets at construction sites and events. And his name was John, and so people got a kick out of calling him Porta Johnny. And I felt for him because I could feel his pain. But sometimes if we're honest, in certain contexts, we might be a little embarrassed about what we believe as Christians. We might be embarrassed to share the gospel with someone because there are parts of it that sound absurd to modern ears. People might think that we're crazy for what we believe. And I heard John Piper in a sermon one time, he said the following. Picture a well-respected American businessman, a banker, lawyer, doctor, well-dressed, well-groomed, being taken out the gate of the city to the garbage dump. And being stood in front of a post with a naked man hanging by nails driven through his wrists, covered with blood, grasping for his last breaths, and being told, "This, sir, is wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Will you kneel down here and cast yourself on him for mercy?" To which the businessman replies, "That? You want me to bow down before that? You think I need that? Don't you see how I'm dressed? Have you seen the car I drive? Don't you know where I work? Don't you know how much money I make? And you think I need that heap of bloody flesh?" Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the church in the capital city of the Roman Empire, the most sophisticated and affluent city of the known world at that time. It's the center for government and leadership where philosophy and eloquent speeches are prized, and Paul's coming to them with a message about this man, a crucified Christ. Will he be embarrassed or ashamed of his message? Will you or I be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel message? Well, let's see what Paul says. Let's stand together. We're in Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 16 and 17 together and then pray. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Please pray with me. Lord, we come to you this morning in your holy word and recognize once again how desperate we are for your help and your need to help us to hear accurately. Lord, you know my heart and my concerns for this particular passage. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a right understanding. Lord, that as we go through the rest of the letter to the Romans, that we might have a right understanding and application to our own lives. Lord, we desperately need to understand how to apply these passages to our lives so that we might live for the praise of your glory and grace and live in the freedom and joy that we've been singing about, that you've secured for us in Christ. Do all those things and more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So this morning we're going to look at 3 points, not ashamed, power to save, and righteousness revealed. So first, not ashamed. And so as we jump into this passage, I want to remind you where we've begun, you know, Paul, just so you can see kind of Paul's logic and flow, or his flow of thought and track along with him. But remember, Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. He's never even been there yet. And so in the opening verses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, he's establishing his apostolic credentials. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of demonstrating that the gospel message that he is proclaiming is a legitimate message. And then last week we saw that Paul considered himself a gospel debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. In other words, to everyone, because God's given Paul an incredible treasure in the gospel and called him to take this gospel and share it with others, not hoard it for himself, as we said last week. And so Paul ended last week in verse 15. He says this, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So he's eager to preach the gospel, and he demonstrates that eagerness through this bold statement in this section, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why does Paul feel the need to say that? It's a good question to ask. Remember, always thinking about context and why is the author saying what he's saying? Well, perhaps knowing a little bit about the audience in this city in Rome, he's aware there are probably those there who think that Paul should be ashamed or at least embarrassed by this message and his association with this person called Jesus. Or maybe it was a temptation for Paul, knowing his message and knowing who he's sending it to and going to be proclaiming to, maybe the temptation to be embarrassed was a real temptation for him. Or maybe when he lays out the gospel message, he knows that there are some there who will think it absolutely absurd. And in particular, the Jewish non-believers. You see, for the Jew, a crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. The term crucified and Messiah just don't go together. In their mind, if a person was crucified, that person was cursed. And they're getting that from Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. And I'll read it for you. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, That's what they would have seen Jesus as hanging on the cross. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so crucified Christ for the Jew just does not compute. And in the Gospels, we see the religious leaders, for the most part, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah for this reason. It's ironic to me that the religious leaders are the very ones crying out, crucify him. They've crucified the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord of all. And Peter is adamant about this when he and the apostles were arrested and they're standing before the high priest and the council, and in response to the high priest's questions, Peter replies in Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." There's no way this Jesus, this troublemaker, could be the Messiah. But it wasn't just the Jews who were troubled and might struggle with Paul's message. In this city of influence and wisdom, the message of the gospel would appear weak. It would appear foolish. And Paul, he addresses that, or lets us know that, from 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles." And when you think about those coming to faith in Christ or faith through the gospel, most who recognized who he was and were coming to faith in him were from lower social classes. And so Paul would write this in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 27. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And so many of the well-educated Greeks, people of influence in Rome, probably would have had the attitude of that sophisticated American businessman that we mentioned earlier. That, you think that I need this bloody flesh, heap of flesh? You call that wisdom? And if we're honest with ourselves, I'll bet you find it easier to think about sharing the gospel with someone who's poor and needy by the world standards than you do the well-respected businessman or businesswoman. Someone said it very well in our care group guys gathering a couple of weeks ago as we were talking about the exclusive message of the gospel as the only way to salvation. And when you claim that, and just how people respond to that. One of the guys in our group, he shared how his friends, who are mostly bankers and businessmen, they don't really respond with anger. They respond in bewilderment. That? You really believe that? Almost as if they're embarrassed for him for believing such crazy things. And so maybe you can understand now why Paul makes this statement very clear right up front. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So here's a question for you and I. Are you? Am I? And sad to say, many times I am. That's the truth of it. I fear man more than God. But we have no reason to be ashamed. And Paul goes on to tell us why. Our second point, power to save. Look back at verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, notice Paul doesn't say the gospel is a powerful message that you should listen to. No, he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not just information about salvation. It is power to save. And in fact, the Greek word used for power is dunamis, which is the word that we get dynamite from. And the form of the word here doesn't just mean potential power. It means active force that is currently at work. And when you look at the word order, it emphasizes power. For God's power it is. The same power that spoke and the universe came into existence. The same power that parted the Red Sea. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says that same power is at work in the gospel every time it is proclaimed and believed. And so what seems weak and foolish to the world is actually the power of God and humanity's only hope. The gospel's power is God himself working through his word. Think about it this way. Think about a book about electricity. And that book about electricity can teach you the facts, but it won't charge your phone. The gospel isn't a book about God's power. It's the live wire itself. When the gospel is preached and believed, God's power is actively flowing. It's God's power, not human power or human wisdom. Isn't it incredible that human power can conquer nations but can't conquer sin? Human wisdom can accumulate knowledge, but it cannot make a single person righteous. The gospel, the message of Christ crucified and risen, actually does what nothing else can. It saves sinners. It raises the spiritually dead to life. And this is why, as a church, we must keep the gospel central to everything we do as a church. In our preaching, I'm not just offering tips for better living. No, I'm preaching a crucified Christ and risen from the dead. In our worship, we celebrate what God has done in the gospel. In our discipleship, we help people to grow deeper in the gospel and never beyond it. In our evangelism, we must be proclaiming the gospel clearly and often. You see, church, we can get distracted by thousands of different things, programs, activities, social issues and politics, and even trying to be culturally relevant. But if we lose the gospel, we've lost everything and we might as well hang up our hats and go home. Because the gospel is God's power at work for salvation for everyone who believes. We're not saved by great worship. We're not saved by dynamic programs or relevant teaching. We're saved by the power of the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And this salvation, Paul says, for the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish, the educated and the uneducated, the rich, the poor, every race, every social class. The gospel is for everyone. But notice the condition. Everyone who believes. So this is not universalism, teaching that all, every human being is going to be saved. No, salvation is only for those who have believed the gospel. And so what does it mean? Quickly, just to want to think about this. What does it mean to believe? First, it's far more than just intellectual agreement. You can know intellectually that Jesus died on the cross as a historical fact and still not be saved. So belief means personal trust, trusting in Jesus, that he died specifically for you and that his death covers your sin. And secondly, belief is not primarily about feelings. You don't have to feel saved to be saved. Faith rests on God's promise, not your emotions or my emotions. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you will be saved, whether you feel it or not, because God's Word says so. And so biblical belief or faith is personal trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's fully entrusting yourself to Him for salvation, believing that His death for you was sufficient to pay for your sins. And we'll see in a moment that this faith is the only means for receiving God's salvation, His righteousness, from beginning to end. Before we get to that, though, there's one more thing that we want to mention here. And Paul's going to flesh this out much more later on in the letter. So why does Paul say, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Now, there's been a lot of debate over this phrase in saying to the Jew first. What does that mean? And Paul, it seems here, is acknowledging the historical priority of his promises to the Jews, the Jewish nation, and that God's salvation plan, when you think about it, it was revealed at least in part to the Jewish people through the covenants and the law and the prophets. And not only that, but when Jesus came, the gospel went first to who? To the Jews in the early church. But in the Old Testament, they only understood in part. It wasn't until the gospel came that the full plan of God's salvation was finally and fully realized. The gospel had not replaced God's plan to save the Jews. And this is important. But it is the fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews. But not just the Jews. The phrase, and also to the Greek, representing everybody else, all the Gentiles, emphasizes now this equal access to God, to be in relationship with Him. Both groups now are saved the exact same way, by faith alone. There's no superior or inferior status in salvation itself. There's no two-tier system of how people are saved. And Paul, this is huge for him. The gospel demolishes all social and ethnic barriers, requiring faith from all. And what made this so revolutionary and such a struggle for the Jews and Gentiles both is that the Gentiles don't need to become Jewish to be saved. There's no circumcision that they have to walk through, no Torah observance required. And on the other side, the Jews can't rely on ethnic privilege. They need the gospel just as much. One gospel, one way of salvation for all people. And here's the bottom line for us this morning. The gospel is for every person in this room. Every person in your neighborhood. Every person at your school or in your workplace. The gospel is for you. You this morning. Whether you regard yourself as the worst of sinners, or you're deceived in thinking that I'm not quite as bad as others, we all need the gospel because it's God's power for salvation for all who believe. And so Paul tells us now that how we're thinking about this question. How is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Let's look at this final point in righteousness revealed. Look back to Romans 1:17. For in it, speaking of gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if there's been a lot of debate about what Paul meant to the Jew first, there's been 100 times more debate about this phrase, the righteousness of God. And so John Stott wrote the following, said, the righteousness of God has been discussed throughout church history and has in consequence attracted an enormous, even unmanageable literature. It's not easy to summarize, let alone to systemize the debate. That said, I'm going to try to summarize 3 of the main views in a way that's consistent with what I think Paul lays out for us in the letter to the Romans, and specifically we're going to see it when we get to chapter 3. But it's, the righteousness of God is an important phrase because Paul uses it 8 times in this letter. Now, before we get to the 3 views, it might be helpful to talk about this term, righteousness. What does righteousness mean? And in the biblical language, at its core, it means being right or doing right. It's a conformity to a standard or a norm. So a weight is considered to be a righteous weight when it is in conformity to a standard measure or a standard measurement. So the standard of rightness or righteousness for us is ultimately God himself as the creator, his character, his purposes. And as the creator, he alone gets to define what is right and or what is righteous in his creation. So we would say, or you would say, that a person is righteous when they conform to God's will and God's character. All right, so that's righteousness. Now, the 3 views of the righteousness of God. First, view number 1 is that it's God's attribute. It's who God is. And so this view sees the righteousness of God as referring to God's own righteous character. In other words, it's his settled commitment to always do what is right, to act in accordance with his own nature and promises. And so it is absolutely right to say God is righteous and he cannot act unrighteously. When God punishes sin, he's being righteous. When God saves his people, he's also being righteous because he's keeping his promises and displaying his glory. And so this is righteousness understood as God's moral perfection and integrity. So that's view 1, that it's God's character, his attributes, who he is. View number 2 is that the righteousness of God refers to the saving activity of God. In other words, what God does. And so this view focuses on the righteousness of God as God's righteous action in rescuing and delivering his people. And throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, God's righteousness is linked with his salvation. So, in other words, when God acts to deliver his people, that's a display of his righteousness. And so God is being righteous by keeping his covenant promises. He's acting to save those who cannot save themselves. And you could say this is righteousness as God's saving power in action. All right, 1 more. View number 3, the righteousness of God means God's gift or status given to us. So it's what God gives. And this view emphasizes that the righteousness of God is a righteous status from God that he gives to believers. It's not our own righteousness that we've earned or achieved, but it's God's righteousness that becomes ours through faith in Christ. In other words, in this view, God declares us righteous or credits Christ's righteousness to our account, which gives us then a righteous standing before him. This is sometimes called imputed righteousness or alien righteousness because it is foreign to us. It's outside of us, but been given to us. And so the question for us then is, okay, Paul, what does verse 17 mean then when you talk about the righteousness of God? Now, as Paul, as he writes the rest of the letter, or as we'll see in the rest of the letter of the Romans, and Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament background, it's likely that he means all 3. All 3 views together. They're not competing options, but different facets of the same diamond, as one author put it. Again, quoting John Stott, "Thus, the righteousness of God can be thought of as a divine attribute. Our God is a righteous God. Or activity, he comes to our rescue. Or achievement, he bestows on us a righteous status. All 3 are true and have been held by different scholars, sometimes in relation to each other. For myself, I have never been able to see why we have to choose and why all 3 could not be combined." And that's where I would stand as well. So if we understand it that way, then simply put, the righteousness of God, as Paul uses it in Romans, is God's righteous character, view number one, that's displayed in saving action, view number two, which results in giving us a righteous status, view number three. And in that moment, we are justified, declared righteous, credited with Christ's righteousness. But church, let us not get lost in working out these theological terms for the sake of head knowledge. Let's think for a moment about what this actually means for you and I. And here's what makes this truth so glorious, that the very thing that should terrify us, as it did Martin Luther for years until he came to rightly understand it, God's righteousness, it's when he finally understood it, this righteousness has become our salvation. In the Old Testament, when God's righteousness was revealed, it often meant judgment. The righteous God punishing the unrighteous. And for years, that's the way Martin Luther understood it. Because that's what we all deserve without exception. We are and were rebels and enemies of God without hope of rescuing ourselves and deserving of eternal punishment, running headlong toward hell. That's what we all deserve, is God pouring out his righteous wrath and anger upon us. But in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed as salvation. The righteous God rescuing the unrighteous. Not by compromising his justice, but by satisfying it in Christ. And we're going to see this really a lot more clear in Romans 3. So those who have trusted in Christ by faith receive Christ's perfect record of righteousness as he takes our sin and punishment upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, he was innocent, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Did you catch the first few words? For our sake. For your sake. What kind of love is this that a holy God would take our sin and place it on his own son and crush him on the cross while we are given his perfect righteousness? That is mercy, undeserved, and love that's inexplainable. And here's what this means for you this morning if you're here in Christ. When you feel most aware of your sin, the gospel says God gives his righteousness to you. When you feel least unworthy or least worthy, the gospel says he gives his righteousness to the unworthy. When you wonder if you can stand before a holy God, the gospel says yes, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You can stand before him. You are standing before him if you are in Christ. And so God's righteousness isn't bad news for sinners who believe. It's the best news imaginable. It's not what condemns you. It's what saves you. And this is why Paul would say he is not ashamed. The gospel reveals God, both God's justice and his mercy at the same time. It's the power of God rescuing rebels like you and I. Well, let's finish out the verse. Notice this righteousness of God is revealed. And the word revealed is an important word. We've talked about this before. It means something that was previously unknown that has now been made known. But, and this is very important, especially when we get to the argument about trying to understand the place of Jews in God's plan. Is revealed does not mean that the thing was unknown, didn't exist before, and now it does exist. No, it means it existed. We just didn't know it. It was unknown to us. And to use an analogy that's, I think, most often attributed to Augustine, he says, the Old Testament is like a fully furnished but dark room. All the furniture of God is of God's rescue is present, but is only perceived dimly and in shadow. The gospel turns the light on so that we say, ah, now I can see what God has been doing and how he's been doing it. In other words, the gospel wasn't plan B. It's been God's rescue plan all along. Israel only saw bits and pieces throughout their history in the covenants and the promises and the sacrificial system. But now, God's rescue plan has been fully realized in the gospel. And again, it's going to be important to remember that when we get to Romans 9 and God's promises to Israel. And the tense of the verb is revealed means it's ongoing. So that means everywhere and every time the gospel is preached, it's a revelation of God's full plan of salvation. And Paul goes on, we need to move on here. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And here again, another much debated phrase, and I've struggled with this passage like, Lord, this feels so technical because we're having to define what all these things are and think through all these phrases. It's God's word and it's important that we understand them. And so for the sake of time, rather than giving you all the different views of what for faith to faith could mean, most think that it communicates movement similar to phrases like from glory to glory, like one degree of glory to another. Or in this case, in the case that we're looking at today, from one degree of faith to another. But what is this movement? Is it faith in the old covenant to faith in the new covenant? Is it faith of the Jews to the faith of the Gentiles? Or is it from the faith of the preacher who's proclaiming the gospel to the faith of the hearer who's receiving the gospel? We don't know for sure. That's the bottom line. But we do know this. Faith is connected to our belief and trust in Christ. Remember verse 16, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And then it's made more evident by Habakkuk 2:4, where Paul quotes it, the righteous shall live by faith or beliefs. Or there's some who would argue that the first faith is talking about the faithfulness of God. But I don't think so, based on Paul's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. And others think that from faith for faith is highlighting that one is saved exclusively by faith. That one is saved from first to last. And so if you have an NIV translation, here's the way Romans 1:17 reads. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. But the bottom line in all of these uses of that phrase is that this is the most important thing, is that we receive the gift of the righteousness of God by faith alone. And not only do we receive this righteousness by faith at salvation, but we continue today, this very moment, to live in this righteous standing before God by faith for the entirety of our lives. The righteous shall live by his faith. So from faith to faith emphasizes faith not only at the moment of salvation, and you're receiving God's righteousness. It's not faith plus your good works. It's not faith plus your religious performance. It's not faith plus your baptism or church membership or moral improvement. No, it's faith alone, period. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't earn God's favor. All we can do, church, is received by faith what God offers us, his righteousness in the gospel. And here's the good news. It's from start to finish. It's not faith to get in and then works to stay in. It's not faith for salvation, then do everything else in your own strength. No, from faith to faith, beginning to end, from first to last, you never graduate from faith and you never graduate from the gospel. We want to avoid this misunderstanding that you're saved by the gospel and then you graduate to deeper things or more spiritual things and more spiritual maturity. So it's not, the Christian life isn't the gospel, then discipleship, and then spiritual maturity. No, faith and the gospel are present and necessary all the way through from beginning to end. When it says the righteous shall live by faith, it's present tense, continuous, not saved by faith once, but shall live by faith, daily, ongoing, for your whole life. So here's what this means for us. When you struggle with sin tomorrow, you'll need faith in the saving power of the gospel. When you're discouraged next week, you'll need faith in the saving power of the gospel. When you're tempted to pride or despair or any other number of sins, you'll need faith in the saving power of the gospel. When you stand before God on that last day, you'll need faith in the saving power of the gospel. We never grow beyond it. The worship team can join me. And here's the wonderful news. We can rest in this. Your salvation doesn't depend on your strength. It depends on God's power. Your standing doesn't rest in your performance. It rests in Christ's righteousness. And here's the application for you this morning. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to maintain your salvation by your effort. Stop trying to earn what God freely gives. Believe. Trust Christ. Receive what God offers. And now this doesn't matter it doesn't matter how we live our lives. Paul's going to get into that later in Romans 8 and on. But how we live our lives is the outflow or the outworking of the gospel and being given God's righteousness. Never, ever, ever a means to earning God's salvation, earning His righteousness in some way. This sounds like heresy sometimes when you say this. But how you live or don't live doesn't make one bit of a difference in you being a Christian. Let that sink in for a moment because some people are getting uncomfortable. How you live or don't live does not make you a Christian. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, which is His power to save everyone who believes. Now I realize that the sermon's been more technical than others and we had to spend time defining terms and phrases because it's going to help us as we get further into the letter to understand what Paul is talking about. What I want you to leave from this morning, this message, what I want you to hear is the righteousness of God comes to us only by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's thesis statement. It's the main point of this letter. As we continue to go through Romans, everything is going to get tied back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Everything revolves around this truth that we've been talking about this morning.
I think there are three groups that can take this home and apply this together. First is those that are struggling, that you struggle just because of besetting sin, you struggle with temptation, that you feel like, I'm not really even saved. What is this even? Do I even have a relationship with God? And the second is those who just really struggle to have courage to share their faith with others. And the third would be those of you who just, you don't have a relationship with Christ, and this gospel is a foreign gospel to you. To the first and the second, for those struggling with assurance, just may I remind you that this is the power of God at work in you, not your ability to muster something up. As Spencer said, it's not your emotion. It's not based on something you can accomplish. That when you trust, not just assent to a fact, but when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the fact that you'd feel that burden of, am I really saved, says that there's something spiritual going on. Even the fact that you'd say, God, am I even with you? Do I even know you? That's Him at work. Be encouraged. Be encouraged that God is at work in you. And the same response is called for every day. Jesus said, repent and believe. And the word in the tense of the original is just ongoing. Be believing. Be believing and walking this way. So every morning we wake up, it's the same as it was the first day we believe. I believe today, Lord, just like I did before. I need your forgiveness today, just like I did before. So you don't have to wonder. You could just say the same thing again and know that the Lord is always the Father waiting for the prodigal to come home. Be encouraged. For those of you who are struggling with courage to share your faith, I want to pray for you particularly, because I would include myself in this, because we're always, there may be various temptations to various people. Psalm 118 said, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. Who shall I fear? What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And when you present the gospel, this message that has transformed your life and set you free, you are simply presenting something that you can't convince people. You don't have the magic pill. It is the power of God that goes forward, not the power of you. So we can give that, enjoy knowing the deal we just got. You can share that with the next person. I want to pray for you about that. And then finally, for those that don't know, this is the day of salvation. Respond to Him today. As I pray, say, God, I confess my sin, that I need you. I need you to save me, and I want a relationship with you. And I would love to talk to you afterwards. We'll be up front here. Please come and tell me that you prayed that. Let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing thing that you would do this, that you would accomplish this, that this righteousness that is from you that we could never muster up and come even close to, that you have been faithful to save, faithful to pursue, faithful to impute that goodness, that righteousness to us. And this gospel in which we stand, we say, hallelujah. The people praise Him. Father, we pray. I pray right now for those that are struggling to really believe, are they saved, that you would give them assurance that even that question means you're at work. I pray that they would know that you said through the Apostle John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And Father, I pray for those who are struggling with timidity, struggling with courage to share. Lord, for all of us, that you would be so, as we abide in you, you would be so glorious to us. We would be so in awe and amazed at the gift of life and the imminence of judgment and pardon, that we would be glad to share it with the next person. And Father, finally, I pray for those that are here that don't know you. God, I pray that you would move their hearts. They would pray, Lord God, forgive me of my sin. And I accept the fact that I can't be good enough to be worthy, but that you sent your Son to shed His blood and die in my place and be raised to life so that I could be set free and forgiven. Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel that is your power at work in the world and in our hearts. We praise your glorious name. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.